Welcome this evening. As Dad mentioned this morning and tonight again, the message tonight is on Elijah. And as you may or may not know, I've been teaching the 11 to 15 year old boys during Sunday school since the start of last year. And this last term, we've been studying the life of Elijah, and we've just been moving on to Elisha. And it stirred me somewhat to study it further and to bring it as a message tonight, and hopefully even as a small series, as we're only going to make it through one verse tonight on Elijah. But if you'd like to be turning to 1 Kings and chapter 2, all the verses that we're using outside of 1 Kings tonight are on your sheet, but we will be moving through the book of 1 Kings and starting in chapter 2. And I've numbered my pages of my notes tonight, so hopefully we won't get messed up like we did last time. But let's open in prayer before we start. Dear Lord, we thank you for the blessing that it is to be able to meet together with other believers. And we pray, Lord, tonight that you would make your word clear to us, that we'd understand it, and that, Lord, that it'd change who we are and how we live. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you think of Elijah? Was he some sort of superhuman being, spiritually above what the rest of us can be? Perhaps after studying Elijah's life, and as we read even into the New Testament, we focus on the extraordinary miracles he performed, his miraculous departure from earth, his supernatural appearing in the Transfiguration in Matthew 17 and verse 3, and perhaps Malachi's prophecy in chapter 4 and verse 5 to 6, that he would play a future role before Christ's second coming. When we look at Elijah's life and his role in the future times, perhaps we can unconsciously begin to evaluate him as being some sort of angelic being. But although Elijah was a unique man, uniquely used by God, he was only a man. And it would seem that we aren't alone in our assessment of Elijah, as the Spirit of God found specific need in James chapter 5 and verse 17 to clear it up. The part of that verse says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Or I like it as the King James Version puts it, he was subject to like passions as we are. Or even a paraphrase, Elijah was a human being even as we are. So why is addressing this common view on Elijah so important? Firstly, it can cause us to put Elijah in a box of unattainable godliness. But secondly, and most importantly, it elevates Elijah above what God intended, a dangerous and sinful position to be in. Time and again we read in our Bibles of situations where God's servants were rebuked when they worshipped someone other than God. And that person would direct their praise instead towards God. Consider the angels who commanded people to stand when people would bow before them and worship them. And in fact, if you study that phrase from James 5:17 of like nature, you find several examples similar in phrase to it, instructing men to worship God and not man. Consider when Cornelius meets Peter in Acts 10 and verse 25. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." Or Acts 14 and verse 8, where Paul and Barnabas were ministering in Lystra. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them." When considering something miraculous, we can wrongly worship the messenger and not whom the message comes from. We are all humans with frailties and inabilities, and if left to himself, Elijah would have been a complete failure, just as each of us would be. Elijah's success was God's working, and if we are to have any success for God, we must first realize that it is his success and nothing of us. Recently, Dr. Harry Gebbett joined us and preached on Genesis 16, telling the account of Abram, Sarai, Hagar and Ishmael. He emphasized and explained some of the historical and cultural setting of the story, and I hope to give you a new and more complex understanding of the passage tonight, starting with a bit of a historical study of the time before Elijah. I realise that much of what we will cover tonight has already been covered from this pulpit, but I struggle to understand and remember some of Israel's history. And so I hope, if you're like me, that you can leave tonight with a clearer picture in your mind. In many ways, to set the scene for Elijah's life, we could begin in Genesis. But tonight, we will begin with a brief survey of 1 and 2 Samuel, and then move on to 1 Kings. The first seven chapters of Samuel are predominantly focused on the priest Eli, his godless sons, and how Samuel came about to be a prophet of God. Israel in the times of the judges largely rebelled against God, and there was little by way of spiritual revelation. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation." The Philistines, one of Israel's greatest threats at the time, attacked Israel and captured the Ark of the Lord, only to return it after God's wrath was dealt against them. Samuel used these situations to return the people's hearts to the Lord. 1 Samuel 7 and verse 3 says, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.'" And although there was some revival among the people, chapter 8 reveals Samuel's son's disobedience before God, and the people's subsequent plea for a king to rule over them. Despite God's all-sufficiency in ruling over them, and warning of what a king would take from them, Israel demanded its king, and Saul was anointed king over Israel. Saul, though he started well, soon became an ungodly king. And Samuel anoints David, the least of his father's Jesse's house, as Israel's next king. David as a whole was a godly king, described as a man after God's own heart. And Israel enjoyed a time of relative victory and godliness. Before David died, he charges his son Solomon with godly wisdom to ensure his success. And that's where we pick it up in 1 Kings and chapter 2, starting from verse 1. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Soon after this, in a dream, God asked Solomon, What shall I give you? And Solomon's request for wisdom pleases God, so that he blesses him with much prosperity also. God tasked Solomon with the job of building the temple. And after its completion, God again reminded Solomon of his jealous nature, that he and Israel serve him only. In 1 Kings chapter 9. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, You shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from that land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated. For my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. Soon after this, however, despite God's reminder to Solomon that if he followed him, God would bless him, we read in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And so, by the end of chapter 11, Solomon dies. But before his death, a prophet, Ahijah, reveals that because of Solomon's sins, God was going to divide the nation of Israel. Let's read from 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 26. Then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zerada, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Millo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out to Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way. And he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me, and worshipped Ashtoreth and the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hands and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself, to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart's desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever." I know that this was a long passage to read while doing a summary, but it is important to the context of Elijah, for it depicts the nation of Israel being split in two because of Solomon's sin. The prophet Ahijah reveals to Jeroboam, who was Solomon's servant, that he would receive the 10 northernmost tribes of Israel, and Solomon's son Rehoboam, the Benjamin and Judah, referred to as Judah. Thus Solomon was punished for his unfaithfulness, yet God continued the line of David as he had promised he would. We aren't given any specific reason why Jeroboam was chosen by God to rule over Israel. Solomon had identified him as a mighty man of valor and industrious. And remarkably, we are told that God promised to bless Jeroboam like he blessed David if he walked in his paths. Despite God's promise, it took Jeroboam no time at all to disobey God. Although Jeroboam controlled Israel, the 10 northernmost tribes, Solomon's son Rehoboam controlled Judah. And this meant he controlled Jerusalem, the spiritual epicenter of Israel. It was the custom of the Jews to travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year to worship. And Jeroboam knew this, and rather than trusting in God, who had promised the 10 northernmost tribes, he took matters into his own hands. We read in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 27. "If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And this was the benchmark, the foundation for the evil course that Jeroboam took throughout his reign. And so Jeroboam, king of Israel, and Rehoboam, king of Judah, were the first kings for the hundreds of years that Israel was a divided nation. Before we get to Elijah, there are several more changes in the throne. And for the purpose of tonight, we're going to just list the other kings of Israel and Judah and briefly describe their reign. I'd encourage you, if you're a visual thinker, as I am, to write down the names of the kings under the columns of Israel and Judah as we go, and perhaps even a line across the page to indicate a change in the bloodline. Judah, as just discussed, began with Rehoboam, Solomon's son. He heeded the advice of the prophets who told him not to attack Israel to try and regain control of it. He also welcomed the priests and the Levites from Israel who sought protection from Jeroboam's occultic leadership. Despite this, though, he was largely an ungodly king. And like his father, he married many foreign women and allowed their religious practices to infiltrate the kingdom. Rehoboam was succeeded by his son Abijah, who also walked in the footsteps of his fathers in marrying foreign wives and tolerating pagan worship. Apart from attributing his nation's protection from Israel to God, he was vastly an ungodly king. His son Asa was Judah's first truly godly king. Asa worked to rid Judah of its idols and began refurbishing the temple. Unfortunately, despite his good start, Asa soon began relying on others rather than trusting in God. Jehoshaphat, who brought prosperity to Judah, not seen since Solomon, succeeded Asa. 15 years into his reign, however, he too distrusted God and made treaties with King Ahab of Israel and later Ahab's son, King Ahaziah. The Lord rebuked Jehoshaphat for his disobedience, and it would appear that Jehoshaphat humbled himself before God, as it's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 43, that at the end of his life he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. In contrast to Judah's kings, Israel's kings were wicked. After Jeroboam, Solomon's servant, reigned, his son, King Nadab, took the throne. King Nadab lasted only 2 years and did evil in the sight of the Lord, before Baasha killed him during battle. Baasha succeeded the throne and wiped out every remnant of Jeroboam's family line. With this fresh start, Baasha chose not to return Israel to God, but rather chose to fulfill his own ambitions. His son Elah then ruled for the next 2 years, continuing in his father's footsteps, before one of his chariot commanders, Zimri, assassinated him also, and succeeded the throne and proceeded to wipe out the whole of Baasha's family line. The people of Israel did not follow Zimri, though, and made Omri, the commander of the army, their king. And so after just 7 days in power, Zimri, realizing his doom, committed suicide in the palace by burning it. However, Tibni also challenged King Omri for the throne, and for years they fought, until eventually Omri had success over him. King Omri had great political success. However, 1 Kings 16 and verse 25 tells us he was more evil than any before him. His son Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of the Phoenician king. Ahab was a weak and gutless leader who needed no help in being sinful, but got it in his wife anyway. She set about destroying God's prophets and any remnants of worship to him. God described Ahab, like his father, as doing evil in his sight more than any other before him. If you've been making notes on the king's names, then your table may look something like the one on the screen. I hope this brief history has been neither too long nor too short for you. I battled to get the balance right. But I hope it's helped in cementing a little of Israel's history so that we can better understand the life of Elijah. I find it encouraging to study and see God's hands working through the lives of his servants, raising new godly leadership when others failed to honour him, but also keeping his promise to his servant David in preserving his family line and ultimately the line of our Saviour and King. We finished that brief survey with King Ahab as king over Israel, the most evil king ever to rule. The nation of Israel was near on bankrupt of all godly influence. The people had followed their kings in worshipping foreign gods. Let's read from 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite, of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." And that is our introduction to Elijah. No details of his birth or upbringing. We have little detail on where he came from, other than it was from the region of Gilead, east of the Jordan, or Jordan River, a rugged and a mountainous area. We don't have detail either on how it was that he came to confront Ahab at this time. And although we have no information on any formal education Elijah received, it would seem that he knew the word of God. God had already repeatedly reminded his people and their leaders that if they followed him with all their hearts, he would bless them. He wanted to bless them. But if they followed after other gods, there would be consequences. In two separate chapters in Deuteronomy, Moses outlined the blessings if the people obeyed God and the consequences if they did not. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 16. "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving to you." And Deuteronomy 28 and verse 23, "And your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, that is very shiny, and the earth which is under you shall be iron, that is very hard. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down until you are destroyed." The prophet Elijah did not bring new revelation that God was going to punish Israel, but rather he announced the punishment that God had already promised her if they did not follow him. "As the Lord God of Israel lives, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." God had promised this punishment and chose Elijah, a servant willing and submissive to his will, to bear the punishment to the most wicked king Israel had ever seen. Some might assume that it was arrogance or power within himself that led Elijah to pronounce that it would not rain, except at his word. But it was not arrogance, but rather a complete faith in God that he was true and trustworthy. Elijah was in tune with the heart of God. Remember the passage in James we read earlier. We read a small section, but let's read it more fully now. James chapter 5 and verse 16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And who does James use as an example of this kind of prayer? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed earnestly. Literally, that means he prayed in prayer. Or we would say he really prayed. In prayer, Elijah claimed the promises of God. And in faith, he waited until he had assurance from God that his promise would be fulfilled. This is how he could confront such an evil king who sought to kill the prophets of God. Elijah was able to stand before Ahab because first he stood before God. Elijah did not know that God had preserved 7,000 of his servants in Israel. For all he knew, he was the last remaining voice for God, which also made him a prime target. And yet he prayed that God would be true to his promise and dry up the lands. That's remarkable. That's faith. And what of Elijah's motive in this? Was he pleased that this hardship would be brought against Israel? Rather, God wanted to bless Israel, and I believe Elijah wanted to see that. He wanted revival. For too long, Israel had wandered from God, and it was high time that someone demonstrated that God was alive and powerful, and that he would not stand idly by while they worshipped foreign gods and killed the prophets. And so Elijah was the instrument by which God brought about his judgment, but also his message of redemption. Notice the first thing Elijah reminded Ahab of during this first meeting. As the Lord God of Israel lives. Ahab and his wife Jezebel set about building monuments and growing priests for worship to the dead idol of Baal. And perhaps those words echoed in Ahab's mind later on Mount Carmel as he witnessed the futility and worthlessness of worshipping dead idols and experienced firsthand the very live nature of Elijah's God. The proclamation of no rain was also in direct contradiction to Baal's position as the god of thunder, lightning, rain, storms and fertility. So what of us? Where does that leave us? In a speech made in 1863, Abraham Lincoln said, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that has made us." Though directed at America, I believe Abraham Lincoln, if he were before us today, could make the same speech, and perhaps even more so. And I wonder, as we seek God's guidance in our own lives, and as we seek for revival in our community, if we are willing to pray, even if it is at the expense of our own comfort. Would we dare to pray for God's judgment on our nation in light of the sin and great rebellion around us? Theodore Epp comments, Elijah's prayer had quite an effect on himself as well as others. But his praying was in the will of God and not on the basis of any personal grudge against others. Have we asked the Lord that he would send an awakening at any cost? Too often we consider revival, even pray for revival. We want God to bring it in our own way. Our Lord, rise up an especially gifted preacher who convinces people of their sin. Lord, convict the hearts of the community around us and turn them to you. Too often we pray for and consider revival as God filling our churches rather than our churches being filled with God. Too often we seek to work for God rather than allowing God to work through us. Elijah was not special because he was eloquent, motivational, or uniquely super spiritual. Rather, Elijah was special because he was submitted to God's will. Because he prayed in prayer, he really prayed. Because he had faith in God's promises, and because he dared to pray for revival, whatever the cost. Make no mistake, if God chooses, he can use you in as remarkable a way as he did Elijah, if you are fully submitted to his will. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26 says, For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of this world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.